Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then I want you to read one other passage with me. This is over in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive even till now, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. I don't know how many of you ever have studied a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospel takes all four of the Gospels and chronologically in order goes through the events as recorded in each one of them. Now you know that all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, have some elements in them that the others do not. An example, Matthew and Luke have the birth narratives. Mark and John do not. That doesn't mean they didn't know about them, but they had a purpose for their writing. In Luke's gospel, at the end of the gospel, he has the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's the only one that mentions that. Matthew doesn't mention it. Mark doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. So what a harmony does is to take the events as they're dealt with. So some will be in Matthew, some will be in Mark. They will have some all in common. The example, the crucifixion and burial is common to all of them. But a harmony of the gospel seeks to look at them like they were in stereo speakers. Now we're going to this morning look at the chronological events that led up to and culminated in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Why did we have the Lord's Supper at the beginning? Because on Monday, Thursday, M-A-U-N-D-Y. Now that doesn't, people think that Monday is like maudlin. Maudlin means to be sad and sentimental, but that's not what this word comes from. Maudle comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means command. And it goes back to what happened in the upper room, as recorded in John 13, in which Jesus took and put a towel around himself and washed the feet of the disciples, telling them, here's where the Latin word mandatum comes from, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And so that's where the expression Monday, Thursday comes from. It precedes Good Friday, which is the day of Christ's death on the cross. The events as they took place begin in that upper room. Now, the house in which this was instituted, the Lord's Supper and the washing of his feet, was the house that belonged to John Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, father. It is his house that they have the Lord's Supper. This house was adjacent to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was, as Hal Thompson read to you in Matthew's account, it was there that Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer. Now, the text doesn't say so, but after Jesus gave him the sop, he left immediately. to do what he was planning to do, that is, betray Jesus. It was at that point that Jesus institutes the Lord's table, after which they sing a hymn. Then they go out the house into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was actually an orchard, an olive orchard. It had a wine press in it, thus Gethsemane. And it had a very high wall, like 10 feet tall. Why do you think it had a high wall? To keep people from eating the fruit off the olive trees. So it had a wall that went all the way around it and a massive gate. And it was probably about the size of the sanctuary here with these olive trees. And it was there that Jesus took the inner circle and went apart from the others and beseeched his small band, James and Peter and John, to pray for him. And then going about a stone's throw, he began to experience a tumultuous, emotional sadness. And he prays, if possible, the cup that he's about to endure, is there any other way? And this happens, as you remember from Hal reading, three times. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And every time he went back to the disciples, what's happening? They're asleep. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? They couldn't do it. Now, we're also told that so great was the stress on him that he sweat great drops of blood and an angel strengthened him for the ordeal he's about to face. Now then, he comes back to the disciples for the third time. He says, all right, arise. My betrayer is at hand. And about that time, there is a banging on the gate around Gethsemane. The gate is open, and there stands Judas and a mob. The Jewish guards, along with the Roman praetorium, were there with spears and swords and torches. Now, it's interesting what happens now. Judas identifies him. I've always thought it strange because Jesus was a public figure. Surely the Jews knew what he looked like. But nonetheless, Judas had agreed to hand him over. Now, it has been speculated. Why did Judas do it? Did he do it for the silver? You know, he was paid for it. You know, Judas was a Jewish zealot. He longed for the emancipation of the Jewish nation from the Roman captivity. And he had hoped that Jesus would be the one that liberated them. Now, as Hal read to you in Matthew's account, he makes it perfectly clear to his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over, and he will be mocked and crucified and killed. Now, you remember that in a different account, Peter takes him aside and said, this is not going to happen to you. We won't let it happen. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. And remember that all of the disciples said that we will never forsake you. We will never give up. We'll stand by you to the bitter end. And as we will see, that didn't happen. But here's what happens when the guards come to seize Jesus. He voluntarily gives himself up to them, but then he exercises lordship. He commands them, let my disciples go. It's a command. Let them go. And they do. Now, there's a tussle. Peter decides, I'm not going to run. I'm going to get at it. And so he has a sword, and he chops off the ear of one of the men there named Malchus. And this is the last healing miracle Jesus did. He healed the man's ear. Now, you know, thought that this would have made quite an impression upon these people. And in fact, it's interesting that when Jesus stepped forward, they stepped back. He had a commanding presence about him. But he willingly gives himself up to them, and so they lead him out of the garden down to where the Sanhedrin has a kangaroo court assembled. And there are false witnesses trying to testify against him. And finally, Caiaphas, the head priest, head of the Sanhedrin, becomes impatient, and he says to Jesus, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in great clouds of glory. And then Caiaphas tears his robe. Now, you need to know something. Alfred Edersheim, in his magnificent two-volume Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that was a ceremonial thing that the high priest often did. And his robes were actually designed, kind of like Hulk Hogan's shirt. You remember how he used to have it tore so he would tear it? That was designed so that this act of indignation could be done. Now, if I tried to tear this robe, I can tell you I couldn't do it. But Caiaphas' robe were sewn in such a way that if you grabbed it in the right spot, you could do this. And he does. And he says, we have heard enough. He has blasphemed. He has made himself equal to God. Now, the Jews were not sanctioned to execute people. They did not. The death penalty was not something entrusted to them. So they send him off to Pilate, the head of the Roman government there in Jerusalem. Now, an interesting thing happened. They bring him before Pilate, and this is just a short distance from where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And we're told that all of the apostles except for Peter and John fled back to Bethany. But Peter and John are at a distance. They're following the mob that's escorting Jesus toward the Sanhedrin. And they get right outside where it's taking place, and there's a fire. And Peter is standing there warming himself. And suddenly there's a little slave girl. She looks up at him and she says, hey, I know who you are. You're one of his disciples. Now remember, Jesus had told Peter just hours before, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Peter was emphatic. I will never do that. How dare you suggest I would do that? And this is what he does. He calls down an oath in the presence of these witnesses. I do not know the man. I pledge on the name of God. And he curses. I do not know him. And he does it three times. And the people are, listen, we know you're one of his disciples because you're from Galilee, because Galileans spoke with a distinctive accent. You could tell where they were from regionally, just like we can in this country. And Peter's trapped. He's cornered. And then suddenly Jesus turns and looks at him. And Peter wept and fled. Now remember that. And so off Jesus goes to Pilate. And they bring him into Pilate, and Pilate interrogates him. And suddenly Pilate's wife comes in and says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered much because of him in a dream. And so Pilate is inclined to get this out of his hand. He don't mess with it. And so he interrogates Jesus. Remember, he said, are you a king? And Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could command 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me, but I'm not going to do that. My kingdom is not of this world. So you are a king. You have spoken the truth. And Pilate sarcastically, what is truth? So he goes back out to the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And now there's a crowd gathered, but most of them are the followers of the Sanhedrin. The mass of people that had followed Jesus through Palestine, they're not there. In fact, the Sanhedrin were afraid of those people because they thought that if they did something in the daytime, there might be an outrage because Jesus was very popular with most of the people. He had done many miracles. But anyway, they decide to do it under the cloak of darkness. But Pilate comes out and says, look, nothing he's done deserves death. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. This man claims to be a king. Therefore, he claims to be in competition with Caesar. And if word gets back to Rome that you gave sanctuary to a man who aspired to be king, your head will roll. Now, Pilate's in a dilemma. So he has a solution. This was the time of the year in which the Romans would try to toss a bone, as it were, to the Jews by letting go one of their prisoners that had been arrested. And just so happens that a man who was guilty of insurrection, Barabbas, only time he's mentioned in Scripture, Pilate says, look, I've got one of your zealots over here. I can either let him go or let Jesus go. Which is it? And the crowd said, Barabbas. And so Barabbas is let go. You may remember the movie that came out back in the 50s with Anthony Quinn playing the part of Barabbas. That's all apocryphal. We don't know much about him other than he appears here and now he's gone. And so Pilate washes his hands of the matter. And he hands Jesus over to be scourged and crucified. And he prints up a placard to put on the top of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And the Jews said, don't do that. Say he said. And Pilate has those famous words, what I have written, I have written. And indeed he has. And so we have Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside the city gates. And there were three men crucified, one on each side of Jesus, as you know, the two thieves. And one of them is mocking Jesus. If you're the king, get us off of this. Get out of here. And one of them has a conscience smitten, and he says, this man's done nothing deserving of death. We have. And he tells Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Now, who's all there at the foot of the cross? Well, we know that the Roman soldiers there, they're casting lots over his garments. We know that there are women there. His mother's there, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Mary, the sister of Martha. There are three Marys mentioned in this account. And there's only one apostle. John is there. Nobody else is there. None of the other men. And it's this point that Jesus commits his mother to the welfare of John. Not to his brothers, because as of yet they did not believe in him, but he commits the welfare of his mother. And then we have the ordeal from the cross and the seven sayings, culminating in Eli, Eli, sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting scripture. And then he utters his final cry, it is finished. Now then, some things transpire at this point. The Sanhedrin went to Pilate and said, it's getting close to dark, and the Sabbath is going to be upon us, and we can't leave the bodies on the cross, and so we want you to have their legs broken so that they can die and we can get rid of them. And so Pilate gives the order, break their legs. And they break the legs of the two on either side, but they come to Jesus and they see he's already dead. And one of the soldiers takes a spear and plunges it into his side. Now, you may think it's in the side of his, by his obliques, but it really was up in his rib cage because it pierced his heart. That's how blood and water came out. There's a famous cardiologist who did a study of that, and he said that's exactly what would happen. You see, the reason they broke the legs of the criminals, of the men who were crucified, there was a little step at the base of the cross. You've all seen this in pictures. And when they were nailed at this like this, if they let their body like that, it would cause them to asphyxiate. They couldn't breathe. And so they would push themselves up to keep breathing. But if you break their legs, they can't push themselves up. And so they would expire pretty quickly. But Jesus is already dead. In fulfillment to the scriptures, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, there is a popular theory that gained traction back some 30, 40 years ago. It actually goes all the way back to the 19th century, but it was popularized by a Jewish scholar named Hugh Schoenfield, called the Passover Plot. And in it, he said that Jesus only swooned. See, this was a plot. Jesus was going to make it appear like he had died, but you remember that that vessel of vinegar, sour wine that was at the foot of the cross, and somebody put it on a sponge and gave him a drink. Actually, that was a drug, says Schoenfield, and it made Jesus appear to die. He passed out. His heart rate became really strong. And so it gave the appearance that he was dead. But he didn't count on this guy sticking him in the side with a sword or with a spear. And so what happens, Schoenfield said, is they took the body down and they laid it in the tomb. Now we'll get to that tomb in a minute. And Jesus was able to come to his senses, and then he pushed this huge stone out from under the tomb and stumbled off, and his disciples thought he was resurrected. That is just so ludicrous. To think a man to endure a crucifixion and live after he'd been stabbed in the heart. By the way, the tomb had a trough in front of it, maybe 8 to 10 inches deep, and the stone would be rolled into this trough so that it was like a lip, and that way the stone couldn't move back and forth. Also, you couldn't be open from the inside because you couldn't get out here to push, and you'd have to push this huge stone away from the tomb. Now, where was this tomb? It also was not too far from the Garden of Gethsemane. It belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet he did not approve of what they did. So he goes to Pilate, and because he has some status, he says, "Give me the body." And Pilate said, "You may have it." Why is that important? Well, let's get back to Judas. You remember Judas had hoped that Jesus would emancipate the Jewish nation from the Romans. And when he found out Jesus wasn't going to do that, he was very disillusioned. And so he agreed to betray him. But once he saw what really happened, he was full of remorse. He took the money and he went back to the Sanhedrin and he said, "I don't want the money. It's blood money." And he threw it at them and he went out and he hung himself. What did they do with the money? They said, "This is blood money. We can't put it back in the treasury. We will buy a potter's field." What is that? That's a place where poor people were buried. Now, it's often been suggested that the criminals that were crucified with Jesus, their bodies were thrown into the town dump. The Jews were very careful about not doing that kind of thing. Dead corpses were unclean ceremony. And so, if you didn't have the wherewithal to have a tomb like Joseph of Arimathea, they would bury you in a common potter's field. And so Jesus was going to be buried in this field that Judas's money had purchased, but Joseph of Arimathea has the body entombed. Now this is late Friday night. They quickly make preparations to prepare the body for burial, but they don't have enough time because the Sabbath is upon them, and so they have to wait until the next morning. And the next morning, we read about the women coming. There is Mary Magdalene and the other women. And when they get to the tomb, they see that the stone is not there, and the guards are prostrate on the ground. What in the world is happening here? Well, what had happened was an angel appeared and rolled the stone away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so everybody else could look in. And he was such a frightening individual that the guards were just petrified, and they literally fainted. And when they came to, they ran off. And the women are wondering, what happened to the body? Someone has stolen him. But they don't know what to make of this. They're confused. And then Mary sees this angel sitting on top of the stone and saying, "He is not here. He is risen." He had no idea what that meant. So they run back and they tell the men who are still in hiding what has happened. But Mary goes back by herself, and she sees another figure, and she thinks it's the gardener. She says, "Hi, I bet I know what you did with the body. Where did you put it?" "It's Jesus." And he said, "It is I." And she said, "Rabboni." And then she grabs him. Now, our English version says, he told her, "Don't touch me. No, don't cling to me." She's grabbing hold of him. "Don't leave us again. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go," now this is important, "go and tell," who's mentioned first? Peter. "Go tell Peter and the disciples, I'm going before them to Galilee." Now, by this time, the report has got back, and two of the disciples, Peter and John, now race to the tomb. And John is faster because he's younger, and he gets there first. But he stops at the entryway, and he looks in, and he sees the grave clothes laying there and the napkin that went over the face, undisturbed, as if they'd been neatly folded, not like somebody had shredded them. And he's watching, but Peter comes huffing and puffing, trying to catch his breath, and he goes right in. And he looks around, and there's nobody here. And John says he believed now. Now they go back and report to the disciples, and they're still not convinced. The next appearance is on the road to Emmaus. And one of the men is named. His name is Cleopas. That's John Mark's father. The other fellow is not named. You don't know why? The other fellow is Luke. See, Luke wrote that. And he doesn't mention himself because he's very reluctant to mention himself. But the other disciple is none other than Luke the physician. He is the one that records all this. And so Jesus comes up behind them. Now the text says their eyes were kept, they didn't recognize him. And I've made this point before. The body of Jesus that was raised from the dead had similarities to the one that was crucified. He had the marks of the crucifixion, but it was different. But they didn't recognize him. And remember the dialogue they have over the next three or four hours as they walk from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. And they, remember, they were all downhearted. We had hoped that he would be the one. And we heard this report from the women that he's not there, but we don't know what to make of it. You know, females can be rather excitable. And then suddenly, Jesus, "Oh, you slow of heart and foolish ones." And beginning with Moses and marching them through the Old Testament, he unfolded why the Christ must suffer. And they finally get to the destination. They go in the act of breaking bread, their eyes are open and they recognize him, and he vanishes. He's gone. The next time he appears in the upper room where the disciples are in hiding still. And this is where we have the confrontation with Thomas. Thomas had said, all the other disciples, "Yeah, he's really risen. He showed himself to Peter, and he showed himself to Cleopas and to Luke." And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it. Not unless I can put my hands into the nail prints and the wound on the side." And suddenly Jesus is there in that great confrontation. "Go ahead, touch me, Thomas. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. They do not have flesh and bone as you see I have." And Thomas beholds and says, "My Lord and my God." The next appearance is on the shore of Galilee when the disciples are out fishing and they see Jesus on the shore. And Peter swims down to him, and they've got fish. He's going to eat fish with them. The resurrected body of Christ could eat food. And then Peter said, "What about John? There's this conversation about John." And Jesus said, "That's between me and John." And then he asked Peter the question that should have stunned him. "Peter, do you love me?" Not once. How many times? Three. And with each time they ask, Peter is reminded of his threefold denial. "Lord, you know all things." And Peter is told, "Feed my sheep." And Peter is now the appointed messenger on the day of Pentecost to announce the resurrection. Shortly after this is the ascension. And Acts chapter 1 tells us, where Luke picks up where he left off with his gospel, that Jesus gathered the disciples and there he was lifted up in the presence of them all. And a cloud enveloped him. And suddenly there are these two angels telling them, "You know, men of Galilee, why are you standing there watching them? This same Jesus is going to return in the same way." That's not the end of it. There is another appearance on the road to Damascus. We read it. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, sees the risen Lord Jesus. And so he culminates his great epistle to the Corinthians by saying, "Of first importance, I announce to you that Jesus has conquered death." Peter says something in that sermon that I want to highlight as I close. He said, "It's impossible for death to hold him." Now, some have said, "Well, that's because he is the Lord of life," and that's certainly true. But there's a theological nugget buried in that expression. Because what is death but the penalty for sin? As in Adam, all died. Sin is a result of breaking the law of God. That's what sin is, a transgression of the law of God. Jesus, by fulfilling the law, dies substitutionary, vicariously, in the place of his people. The penalty for sin is paid. Death cannot keep him in its clutches because it has no authority on him. He had no sin of his own. The sin for which he died was the sin of others. And once atonement was made, his resurrection demonstrated the impotency of death. And that's the promise that we have as Christians, that we who believe in Christ shall not die, but shall have eternal life in resurrected bodies like his some glorious day. Let us close in prayer.